Isaiah chapter 49, verse 1 through 7. This is a great text. I'm telling you, I had so much fun with this text this week. It is wild. Let's give careful attention to the reading of Isaiah 49, verse 1 through 7. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, and from the body of my mother he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver he hid me away. And he said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified." But I said, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God." And now the Lord says, "He who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength." He says, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God." Now, you may know this, may not know this, but much of the book of Isaiah is a call from the Lord to the people of Israel to abandon idolatry and empty-hearted religion. One of the things that you'll see throughout Isaiah is there's not a rejection of the ceremonies and liturgy that comes from the Lord from the Torah, because God instituted such worship through Moses. The problem was when people kept showing up for these ceremonies and they went through the motions. It's like showing up to church dressed in your Sunday's best, and you sing better than everybody else, you read better than everybody else, but throughout the whole time your heart is never engaged and you're just here, but mentally somewhere else. And worse, what we find is that because of the instigation of Israel's wicked kings, the people's constant desire to be like everyone else around them, well, it led them to worship false gods. And the text tells us that they bowed before false gods. They even brought false gods' statues into the temple. They even offered their children as sacrifices, burnt offerings to these false gods. And because they worship false things, the text tells us they became false. We're reminded that God is never pleased with religion for religion's sake. He demands our whole allegiance. He demands our worship of him. Israel, however, would have none of it. As Adam fell in Eden and Israel fell in the wilderness, so they continue to fall even under the wicked kings who came, the half-hearted kings. So if God would not act on their behalf, if he didn't step in and intervene, or to put it in a different way, if he would have respected their free wills, they would be destroyed, ruined, and hopeless. But how many of you are thankful that God does not just give you over to the things you want? That at just the right time, he convicts you. At just the right time, he reclaims you. He does a work that none of us saw coming. It's like all of us naturally, our children running into the street to traffic, and God, by his mercy alone, plucks us by the collar and pulls us back to save us. A remedy like this was needed for Israel. A remedy that they could not fashion by their own hands in working with wood and stone or jewels, gold and silver. And here we see the marvel of our passage today, all of which functions as a reminder to us that the greatest need of our lives is not something sitting on our wish list, not something we can produce by our own efforts or skill, not something we can purchase. The thing, the deepest thing that you all and I need today comes from God alone. My guarantee to you is that if you set the deepest desire of your hearts on anything else, you will be let down. You will be betrayed. You will be left hollow. This promise comes to us in Psalm 118:8, which says, "It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man." We are confronted today in the Scriptures not only with the genius of Scripture, but also the clear cross-section in the life of Jesus. You may or may not know this, Isaiah was an incredibly gifted prophet. He was not just a gifted prophet because he received the word of the Lord, but he was an incredibly educated person, likely a cousin of the king's. And so today, what we're hoping to look at through Isaiah 49, 1 through 7, but really just the first four verses today, is a helpful summary of part of the life and work of Christ. What do I mean? If we were to divide our text today, I would put it under two banners. The 49:1 of Christ. This is the language that comes from our catechism, the humiliation of Christ. And then I would put verses 5 through 7 to deal with the exaltation of Christ. Again, using the language of the catechisms. What does that mean? In the estate of Jesus' humiliation, in this experience, Jesus, the eternal Son of God, humbled himself from his conception to his burial by placing himself under the law, under the miseries and pains of life in our cursed world, and interestingly enough, in his rejection, in an empty place of lifeless darkness, Mary's womb, and ends in a place of lifeless darkness, the tomb. This is his first estate. In the estate of his exaltation, Jesus, the magnificent, was raised from the dead, ascended to heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father, where he will one day return in power and glory to judge the living and the dead. Your ear ought to tingle and think of the historic ecumenical or Catholic creeds. Our text this morning contains this wonderful story, and it's so rich that I'm not even going to pretend as enforce all of it, because in this text of events like Christmas, we'll actually find the promises and foreshadows and prophecies of events like Christmas, the horror of Good Friday, the victory of Easter and the Ascension, the outworking of Pentecost and the drawing of the Gentiles and even to God himself, and lastly, the coming of the Son of God and the consummation, what's often prayed for, called the Blessed Hope or the Second Coming of the Lord Jesus. In other words, the sum of our historic Christian faith is found in this second servant song, and thus we ought to be attentive. However, as you can imagine by what I've shared already, there's more than a single sermon can contain. This entire work of Christ from a 30,000-foot flyover is too much. And so today we're just going to look at the humiliation of Christ, foreshadowed in the prophecy of the second servant song, and next week we will look at the exaltation. So today, we're going to look at this humiliation from five angles, following the logic of the text. We'll look at the covenant of the servant, the coming of the servant, the sword of the servant, the secrecy of the servant, the sorrow of the servant. And I'll make it very plain when we come to parts if you're taking notes. We begin with the covenant of the servant. Notice that our passage today begins with a call for the coastlands to hear God. Now, if you were I to say, "Coastlands, listen to the Lord," that wouldn't be so bad, right? We want California to hear God. We want Manhattan and Boston to hear God. This is good. But this idea is instead that the Gentiles, the people furthest from God, need to hear what he's about to do. Why is that important? It is the outworking of a covenant promise that God initially gave when he called Abraham in Genesis 12:3. In that passage, God said, "I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Are you a family today? Are you a Christian? You are experiencing the blessing of this promise foreshadowed over 4,000 years ago. Through this one family, every family on earth would be blessed by the promise of God coming alive, which is realized only through the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's covenant promises were always meant to be a light for more than Israel. We find, in fact, that even before there was a world, God had covenanted with his Son and Spirit to procure a people united to the Son, to be one that the Jews and the Gentiles would be united to Jesus Christ, who is the scope of this work, and they would be Israel. Therefore, Isaiah shifts his gaze from the scope of this work to how this individual servant of the Lord would accomplish this planned work. We come then from the covenant of the servant to, secondly, the coming of the servant. He was set apart in several ways. First, even before his conception, he was set apart for his ministry. Read with me verse 1 of our text. It says, "The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named my name." This is very common in the Bible when dealing with unique prophetic figures. We find it in the call of Jeremiah in Jeremiah 1:5. We find it in the call of the Apostle Paul, Galatians 1:15. If you were to work through that psalm, Psalm 22, which Jesus quotes on the cross, "Even from my mother's breasts, you've been my God," we find that ask as well. Secondly, we find that a body was prepared for him to fulfill his task. We need to look at Hebrews chapter 10, which explicitly points to this being Christ. It says there in Hebrews 10:5 and following, "Consequently, when Christ came to the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me.'" Third, we find in the Gospels how the Lord Jesus Christ was named even before his birth. You may be familiar with this. This story will come up repeatedly, especially this time of year. It says in Matthew 1:21, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." This was a fulfillment of an earlier passage in Isaiah. Isaiah 7:14, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Emmanuel is a compound word of three words: God with us. Jesus' humiliation was promised then, even from his birth. But the mission of Jesus is not accomplished if all he does is be born. More has to happen. We come to our third point then, the sword of the servant. His mission had been there from the beginning. How did Isaiah prophesy of his mission? We read in verse 2 and 3, "He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver he hid me away. And he said to me, 'You are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified.'" If you are committed to a strict, literal hermeneutic, you have a freakish figure akin to Edward Scissorhands, named Prophet Swordface. So there must be some figurative understanding going on in the text. What is going on? Notice with me that sword and arrow are basic instruments of war. Yet here, the means of the servant's conquest will not be through physical means. The ministry of Jesus is likened to warfare. Jesus said much the same when he was sending out his apostles. In Matthew 10:34, he says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." I don't think you'll see that on any Christmas banners at this time of year in front of people's houses. But what sword does he mean here? Certainly, this is not a physical, literal sword. Even on the night of his betrayal, we read of such things later in that same gospel, in Matthew 26:52 and following. It says, "Then Jesus said to him, 'Put your sword back into its place.'" That was a literal sword there and then. "For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" Just so you know how ferocious angels are, in the life of Isaiah, there was a prayer. A single angel showed up and slaughtered 185,000 soldiers. So if you have 12 legions of angels coming, that's the end of the Roman Empire. Jesus' word is more ferocious than a single saber. There is another sword, then, that pierces more deeply. We read of this in Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the intents of the heart. And this spiritual sword emits from Christ, who is the Word himself, as we read in Revelation of the Lord in glory. Jesus in glory is described in this way in Revelation 19:15. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. What on earth does that mean? This sword does not slice off limbs, but instead pierces hearts so that we will see our sins rightly and see our God rightly and see the horror that lays before us in the face of his holiness. It is safer to stare into the eyes of a wild lion than to stand proud before the courts of the Lion of the tribe of Judah. We return to the very language of Isaiah, who did this very thing. And his response, the holiest man in all of Israel, what did he say? Woe is me, for I am undone, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. The word of God, then, is the means by which the Lamb conquers. As the Apostle Paul taught in Ephesians 6:17, the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. The sword of Christ laid at the heart of his ministry. At his baptism, the Lord 17 and 19, anointed by the Holy Spirit for this purpose and this reason. In Luke 4:17-19, Jesus reads a text for his first sermon in his hometown synagogue, his hometown church. He comes and he stands before people he's known his whole life. He reads the word and he quotes Isaiah 61:1-2. And he says this, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Never was there a ministry like Christ's. It was the ultimate Spirit-filled ministry. And what was the mark of a Spirit-filled ministry? An emphasis on the preaching of God's word. Notice that the word proclaim shows up three times in our text. It's the emphasis. The ministry of Christ was a ministry of the word. By the word of his power, God made the heavens and the earth. By the word incarnate, God was raising the dead, literally and spiritually. He was destroying the powers of darkness. He was shattering the kingdom of Satan and establishing the kingdom of God. He was healing the sick. He was shepherding his bride with the truth and fulfillment of his holy law. And so when we come back to our passage in Isaiah, and look at Isaiah 49:2, it's nothing other than God's preparation for Christ and his sacred ministry. The mouth of Christ is a sword to repel his foes. The mouth of Christ is a sword to pierce the hearts of those who are made his people. Old Testament scholar E.J. Young put it this way. Christ, his is an office of the mouth. His task, a declaration of the truth. For he's a prophet par excellence. And his word is the gospel, which to the one is a savor of death unto death, and to the other a savor of life unto life. The arrow imagery is much the same. Why? Because you can dismantle an enemy at point blank with an arrow, and if you're pretty good, you can do it at quite some distance. Which brings us to the fourth point, then, the secrecy of the servant. Why does the prophet speak of the servant of the Lord being hidden? It says in verse 2, in the shadow of his hand, he hid me. In his quiver, he hid me away. Again, we are living with figurative language that is appropriate for poetry. Jesus did not get away with God by pulling into a hammock that's laid upright, as if he's saying, I'm in my quiver, hidden in the Lord. It is appropriate to see this figurative imagery by drawing from other metaphoric or symbolic imagery in the Bible. Where else do we see language of the shadow of God? We think of Psalm 91, the presence and protection of God. He who dwells in the shelter of the Almighty will abide in the shadow. Likewise, the quiver imagery comes forward to echo the sentiment of the covering of the servant. Lives from Herod. This, when Jesus' parents had to take the infant Christ and run for their lives from Herod's madness. They ran to Egypt in Matthew 2. Another more ancient understanding of the quiver is that it speaks of Christ's incarnation. When we first think about that, that seems kind of strange to us because of our modern sensibilities. But think with me that the eternal Son of God, for a brief moment on the Mount of Transfiguration, revealed his indescribable glory to three of his apostles. How does the text describe Jesus as he is? It says in Matthew 17:2, his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. Likewise, when Isaiah speaks of the physical appearance of Jesus Christ, he speaks of the ordinariness and the otherwise forgettable appearance. He speaks of Christ in this way in Isaiah 53:2. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. When we look at Philippians 2 and the humility of Christ in hiding his glory for a season under the garb of a servant, the Apostle Paul said this, Philippians 2, 6 and 8, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. This is the quiver by which the glory of the eternal Son of God was hidden for a season. If you bumped into him on the street, you wouldn't think anything about it. He didn't have a halo as he walked. He didn't have a crown about him. If you dropped your keys, you wouldn't ask him to walk into the room so you could find them. His hands were calloused. His clothes were well worn. His sandals were rugged and likely needing to be replaced. Seemingly ordinary and otherwise unremarkable in every way. And sadly, the case is that many today see Jesus as much in the same, as an ordinary, forgettable, otherwise expendable appendage in their otherwise decent and good lives. But this is the wisdom of our God, who displays the Son of righteousness under a veil, until the time of his glorious appearance, beginning with his baptism throughout. And this was part of his humiliation. But we come at last to our last point, the sorrow. This is another component. The ministry of the servant of the Lord appears to have been in vain. I want you to think with me very practically. We are involved in ministry here in Alexandria. If you had to write down what success at CRC looked like, how would you describe it? What would it look like? What would be the observable markers to say, yes, we are a successful ministry? If you are using the ordinary metric used for churches today, then when Jesus died, he had the worst ministry of anyone who ever lived. The ministry by maybe Jeremiah. The ministry of Jesus by every modern metric appears to have been vain, fruitless, and miserable. For all of his miracles, for all of his mercy ministry, for all of his teaching seminars, and even ordinations of apostles, the cry of this servant was this from the text in verse 4. I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. The word there used is akin to the uncreated chaos of Genesis 1. Now, this is unexpected. Where do we find this in the life of Jesus? Where would we find words like this in Jesus' life? Isn't this a window into the temptation of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he said this in Mark 14:34, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." And he told his apostles, "Remain here and watch." There we learn from the scriptures he was strengthened by an angel from heaven. There we learn that there were great drops of blood which he sweat. There he laid his petitions before his heavenly Father. But the cry of need and horror always rested on the rock that is the Lord. He said in Mark 14:36, "Abba, Father," this is the most intimate of language, "all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." The same thing is true in this instance, then. He does not end with what appears to have been a failed ministry, because even his best disciples abandon him. He ends in hope. How do we know that he ends in hope? It says that in verse 4 of our text. "Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God." Where do we see this hope of vindication in the life and death of Jesus? I think we get a couple instances. We find on the lips of Christ, who knew his victory, when he promised the thief on the cross, saying, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." We see this vindication even from pagans, from the Roman centurion, who after the death of Jesus, we read in Mark 15:39, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." And what do we glean from this then as his people? If you place your hope in people, even yourself, I am guaranteeing you, you will be let down. None of us are able to prepare for every situation. None of us are able to presume every horrible sickness that will come when we least expect it, or weakness, or folly. Perhaps today you've come with the very same language of the suffering servant. Vanity follows you. It's emptiness, vapor. Your efforts, however intense, serious, discipled, and committed, seemingly are blown away. Every castle you build is built of sand, and the wave beats it over and over again. And so you're left in your darkness, in your quiet, isolated moments, to think, "I've spent my strength for nothing." This is the temptation of our hearts. What do we do? What did Jesus do? Hebrews 5:7 says, "Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears." It is good to pray. It is good to pray loudly. It is good to cry even in your prayer. If Jesus can cry in his prayers, we can do that. "To him who was able to save him from death, he was heard because of his reverence." His horror, which was real, not imaginary, pushed him to run to God and not from God. This is what makes Jesus the great one. Adam's horror led him to run from God. The nation of Israel's horror led them to run from God. Jesus, confronted by horror, runs to God. His desperation did not lead him away from the very one who had walked with him all of his life. He was upheld because he was the servant of the Lord. He endured all of this abuse and all of this abandon for our sakes. I don't think we really understand how precious we are to him. And this is likely why we value him so little, if we are valuing him littly today. Isaiah 53:11 tells us, "Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." A promise given. And he did so willingly because he knew at just the right time God would vindicate him. He would not be forgotten. People would forget him. People who should have celebrated him attacked him, but God did not miss a beat. At just the right time, God displayed publicly just exactly who he was. And he will do this again in glory when Christ returns. There will not be a mouth that will be able to say, "I didn't know," or "I couldn't see it." every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. But Jesus' life did end in horror. But that end was only the end of the chapter, and not the end of the book. Some of us need to know this today, because what may feel like in your world right now is the end of the story is only the end of the chapter, the end of a season, the end of suffering. And the clearest evidence that we find of this is in the humiliation of the Son of God. It was by the extinguishing of his life into darkness that light would emerge before us. His humiliation was the only way for any of us to be saved from our own darkness, from the darkness of others, from the darkness of sin, from the outer darkness that awaits everyone who fails to believe and love the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in Isaiah 53:5, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his wounds we are healed. Our peace can only come as the fulfillment of God's covenant in the coming of his Son, whose word pierces our hearts. And so here then is the mystery hidden for ages, that the Son of God would desire and want us as a people for himself so much that he would take flesh upon himself so that we would partake of his body and blood and live eternally in him. And how would this be done? By his suffering in our place, by his humiliation for us. This is our God and his infinite wisdom. If you are in this room today and you are not a believer, if you don't believe in Jesus, why would you continue to run from the one that your soul was made to love? Why must you die in your sins? If you are a believer today but are tempted to believe that you've been forgotten, come back to these elementary truths. Remember that his banner over you is love. That's the language of the Song of Solomon 2:4, a properly figurative, glorious book of Christ's love for his bride, the church. His banner over you is not disgust. His banner over you is not abandonment, disappointment. His banner over you is love. If you're a believer, but you know that you've slipped up, you've put some space between you and God, remember his promises and goodness. He is more desirable than every lust and false promise your flesh and this world can make. And you know, if you are given into habitual sin today, that it never satisfies. It always makes great promises and yet leaves you feeling hollow. Your peace and joy and satisfaction is sufficiently found in him. Everything else is smoke and vapor by comparison. If you're continuing strong in him today, then remember Christ's call to us remains. He says to us as his people in Mark 14:38, why be strong today and weak tomorrow? I'm reminded of this every time I go to the prison to preach and to teach the inmates there. The only difference between them and me is the grace of God, that God restrained my hand in those moments, and yours as well. There go I, but for the grace of God. We must pray that the Lord would strengthen us against temptation. The promise of our text is that Christ will be glorified, and this is a certainty. But the question is, will it be to your joy or horror? It'll be a joy if you call on Christ and believe in Christ and are looking to Christ. It'll be a horror to you if Jesus and everything about this whole church experiences an irrelevant annoyance in your otherwise decent world. The humiliation of the Son secured our eternal redemption from Satan, sin, and death. And so now is the time to esteem him rightly, to seek him, to cling to him, to hope in him, to be honest. Bear your heart and your sorrows before him. For the heart of Christ is solely fixed upon the good and delight of his bride, the church. When we gather next Sunday, Lord willing, we'll look at the rest of Isaiah 49 and see it as a window into Christ's exaltation, a fitting thing to consider on the Sunday before Christmas.